Romans chapter 7, Paul, if you're journeying along with us in this book of Romans, is laying out a doctrinal treatise on the Christian experience. It's not corrective like Corinthians or Galatians. It's rather the great doctrinal statement of the New Testament. And he has deliberately and systematically taken the whole world under sin into the realm of condemnation. He then took all of those who would believe into the realm of justification. And as he headed into chapter 6, he started to speak about sanctification. If we're in fact cleansed, if we're in fact justified, if heaven's court has pronounced a verdict upon us of the fact that we're completely cleansed, it's just as if there's nothing happened, then, you know, the penalty of sin removed in our lives, what about the power of sin? What about the struggle that we have still that goes on inside? You know, if we're justified before God and we've been redeemed and propitiation has been meted out upon Christ on our behalf, then what of the struggle that still goes on with this? He begins to describe that, tells us there's certain things we should know, that we need to reckon the old man dead, that he's there, but not to let him reign anymore. He tells us that we need to yield ourselves and obey righteousness instead of sin, and he takes us through the process. And then we say, okay, I mean, you know, I understand. That's written out rather clear. You know, okay, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow the house down now. You know, I'm just going to do this in my own strength. And so he takes us into the seventh chapter and then starts to point out certain things relative to that. He tells us 23 times in here he mentions the law. And he tells us in regards to the law, it isn't, okay, I'm going to serve righteousness now instead of sin. Well, it isn't going to be keeping the law because no one's ever been able to do that. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea in regards to that. But he's going to say the law is not bad. That's not my point. That's not what I'm trying to communicate to you in regards to the law. He's going to say that the law is good because it reveals sin and it brings it in the open, but then what do I do with that? And he's going to say, well, this is what I find. This is the struggle that goes on inside. And he's finally going to bring us to chapter 8 where we have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, and that's then the dynamic of the new life and how we are to live these things out through the power of God's Holy Spirit. 47 times in this chapter, he says, I, me, mine. In fact, he uses the personal pronoun I 31 times in this chapter. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned at all in this chapter. This is all human experience, trying to grind out righteousness, trying to do what's right in its own, in our own energy, in our own strength. So he wants to be clear about that. He says, now know ye not. I remember when he wrote this, there were no chapter breaks. This was not the beginning of chapter 7 in Paul's mind. He's building on the thoughts of chapter 6. Huh. Shoot it. Just crush it. Put it in your heel. Take the battery out of it. Skeet. Know ye not, he says, don't you understand this? Look in chapter 7, verse 1, brethren. Now, it's the first time he uses the word brethren since chapter 1, verse 13. And when he uses that word, he's not just speaking to Israel, he's speaking to believers. And he's going to tell them they understand certain things about the law. That's both Jew and Gentile that have been redeemed. Important for us to understand as we work through this chapter, because some try to say, well, this can't be Paul's experience as a believer. This must have been Paul's experience before he was saved. Well, the context and the way the grammar records this diatribe contradicts that, because in verses 7 to 14, Paul gives us everything in the past tense. That was before he was a believer. And he says, this is what happened, and this is the way I was, and this is the way I discovered, and this and that. And then from 14 on through the end of the chapter, everything is in the present tense. And he's speaking about his experience, and he uses terms that are never applied to unbelievers. So I have no problem at all believing. Paul is talking about the internal struggle he has, and that's very encouraging to me, because as I read this, it sounds like I wrote it. And as you read it, you'll feel the same way. So he enters into this saying, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." You know what I'm talking about. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he's alive." It's a very profound statement. You're subject to the law as long as you're alive. When you're dead, no problem. You're not going to get a speeding ticket. You're not going to break the law. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. You're not going to break the Sabbath. When you're dead, you're free from the law, no longer under the law. He says, "For the woman," now he takes a case under the law, "for the woman which hath a husband is bound," single ladies, please pay attention to this. You don't want to jump into this too fast. "The woman that has a husband is bound." And you gals, look, that are married, don't be desperate tonight. This is just, he's putting forth a statement here. "The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he's alive." Don't get any ideas. As a friend of mine would always say, murder, you know, divorce is not an option. Murder, that's a different case. You know, a friend that used to say to his wife, "If I'd have done that 20 years ago, I'd have been getting out about now." So, the woman, it's just a joke. "The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." The idea is the law. It doesn't say the law dies here. And it doesn't say she's married to the law. It just says a married woman, or vice versa, a married man. They understood that there was a covenant under the law, and as long as someone was alive, it was till death do us part. They're to maintain that covenant. He says, until the end, one or the other, pass away, then they're no longer under the law of marriage. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another. In other words, his point is here, the law only has power in our lives as long as we're alive. Because he's going to say that we have died with Christ, we've risen again. He's going to make a point in that then we are free from the law. So he's saying the law has dominion over us as long as we're alive. God has a law. People can say whatever they want to say, but there is God's law. And there is God's standard. And outside of Christ, people will give an account one day. Revelation chapter 20 says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. All of the graves of the earth will give up the dead. It's there speaking of the great judgment to condemnation. And from all ages, all of those who lived and refused Christ are gathered before the throne of God. And it says, and the books were open. It was another book open, which is the book of life. But the books, plural, were open. And it's going to be manifest that everybody at some point in time broke the law of God that they were aware of in their heart. Romans 1 started that way. That man is without excuse because all of the things that might be known of God in regards to his power and his godhood are clearly seen through the things that are made. But man refuses to respond to that. And here Paul now talking to believers saying, you understand that the law has dominion over someone as long as they're alive. He said, an example, you know, in marriage, there's a covenant made that's honored by the law. It's under the law. And they're bound to one another as long as they're both alive. If one passes away, then that law no longer has jurisdiction over the surviving partner from a marriage. If they go and get involved with somebody else while they're married, that's adultery. If the spouse passes away, they're no longer subject to that law of marriage, and then they're free, it says, to marry another. They're not under the jurisdiction. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Now he says this, by the body of Christ. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the literal body of Christ. Colossians said, and you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, irreprovable in his sight. 1 Peter says this, who his own self, speaking of Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, is what Paul's saying, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. Here Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, heteros, another of a different kind, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Look, it's an analogy. And when you have an analogy or a parable, it's hard to build strict doctrine on that, but he's putting forth an analogy. He told us in chapter 6 that in baptism we enter into the death and into the resurrection of Christ. He says here to us that we, like the spouse that dies, and then because they've died is no longer under the law of marriage, he said, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. It's in a different way. And he says, that is by the body of Christ. We have entered into the death and to the resurrection of Christ, and in that we have been set free from the law, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we're the bride of Christ. Do you take this man to be your Savior? Richer and poorer, better and worse, sickness and health? That's what we've done. We're married to Christ, married to another. For when we were in the flesh, the motions, King James, the passion, desires of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What he says is, he says, in those days when we lived in the flesh, when we were the natural man, the law is the thing that stirred us, you know, to sin. I mean, if you, you know, see a sign that says 55 miles an hour, you're going to go 60 miles an hour and look in your rear view. If you see a sign that says keep off the grass, you're going to see a muddy trail right next to it. If you see, you know, there's a rule that's set, there's just something about it. If you tell your kids don't touch that, you're going to watch them every minute then. Again, Geller, when years ago, he said, you know, my wife and I were going out to dinner. We're walking out the door. The kids were small. They're with the babysitter. And he said, I don't know what happened. Satan must have put it in my mind. I never said it before in my life. And for some reason, while I was walking out the door, I said to the kids, don't put beans up your nose. He said, I have no idea why I said it, but we spent the night at the emergency ward because they put beans up their nose. They must have thought, how many can you get up there? What does it feel like? Why doesn't Dad want us to do it? It must be fun. It must smell good. It must make you smarter. So he says, our passions through the flesh of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held in bondage to it, that we should serve, and this is what chapter 8 is going to be all about, that we should serve or slave now in newness of spirit, God's spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And both of these terms, newness and oldness, are speaking of quality, not time, not that was old a long time ago, this is new now. The idea is that there was, you know, there's that old struggle that all of us had gone through in regards to the letter of the law. It was never worked out. But now that we're in Christ, there's a newness. We should serve in newness of spirit. It's new in quality. It's completely different. Verse 7, Paul now begins to describe his experience. We have 16 times the past tense is put in front of us in verses 7 to 13. So Paul is speaking of his experience as a child, as a Pharisee, and what the law meant to him in that condition. What shall we, interesting, say then? He's addressing brethren, remember. Is the law sin? In other words, if the law is seems to bring forth sin, to make it apparent, is the law sin? He says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. Now he's using I, and he'll do that 31 times. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or desire, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's going to say that the law is good. It's just. The law is not sin. Look, is there anything wrong with the law? Thou shalt not kill. Anything wrong with that? Thou shalt not steal. Anything wrong with that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Anything wrong with that? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Anything wrong with it? Paul said, God forbid. The law is good. The law is not sin. He says, I had not even known what sin was except for the law. Is the law passed away? Are we out from under the law in its quality? No, look. Righteousness no longer comes by the law. Righteousness comes by faith. But the things that are mandated in the law, except for the Sabbath, are still brought to us in the New Testament. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal. We have all those things. The vast difference is that we're in Christ now. And the law is written on our hearts. God said the day would come and he'd write the law on our hearts. The law said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. The law said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The child of God says, our Father. The law says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of things in the heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. The heart of the believer says, which art in heaven, our Father, which art in heaven. The law says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The believer says, hallowed be thy name. The law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The child of God says, thy kingdom come. The law says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You'll lead a long and prosperous life. The heart of the child of God says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The law says, thou shalt not steal. The child of the God in his heart says, give us this day our daily bread. The law says, thou shalt not kill. The prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those trespasses. And you go through it. The very heart of the law is still there. But now it's something that is inside of us through the new birth, through the Spirit of God. It isn't mandated on us from the outside, but it's still there. But all of the truths of the law, Paul said, is the law sin? Is the law wrong? Is God forbid? He says, that's not the issue at all. For I had not known covetousness or lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul's going to say, when the law came, when it struck me, it slew me. Because I think Paul, as a Pharisee, in his arrogance and his pride, thought to himself, hey, I've never broken the Sabbath. I've never taken the Lord's name in vain. I've never killed. I've never committed adultery. I've never borne false witness. But he says, when I read, thou shalt not covet, he said, then I realized the law was spiritual because that struck to my heart. That was not an action that dealt with the very core of my being. You know, the first and the last commandments are spiritual. I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The last one, thou shalt not covet. The rest of them are actions. The first two are the first and last, the attitudes of our heart. And Paul said, when I realized that, the law slew me. That I never committed adultery, but I lusted after somebody else's wife. I never stole anything, but I coveted their possessions. I never bore false witness, but I wanted to slug somebody, you know. And Jesus said, you know, the problem is you have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust at somebody after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So Paul said, the law is not bad. Through the law of God, sin came. Listen, when God spoke to Israel, it says there is no people like them in the face of the earth. You have Ugaritic literature. You have some of the ancient cuneiform tablets. You look, but you look at morality and you look at law in those ancient times. Israel was a people unlike any other people on the face of the earth. God says, I've given you my ordinances, my statutes, my laws. They had religious ordinance. They had civil laws. They were far superior to any other people on the planet in dietary law and the things that were given to them. None of that was wrong. It's just man could never be righteous by the law because he could never keep it. That doesn't make the law bad, Paul is saying. And look, this is all in the context of, okay, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're redeemed. How do we work that out? How do we live that out? And Paul's going to say, well, it's not by keeping the law. Don't even go there, brethren. That's not the deal at all. He said, that's where I was. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known desire, lust, covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, you know what that is, right? You need to know because you might be doing it and you not even know it. Concupiscence is just desire. This is the idea. He's talking about covetousness and lust. He said, that was going on inside. I didn't realize it till the law said, thou shalt not covet. But then sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of desire, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. When there was no law, sin didn't have that power because it wasn't identified. It wasn't transgressing anything. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the idea is when it finally dawned on him, the truth of it came upon his heart, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was slain by the law. You know, Galatians says if you fail to keep one part of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. And Paul realizes that. And he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The reason for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, slew me. And again, simple, you know, before speed limit signs were put up, people were speeding. They just didn't know it because the law wasn't there to bring attention to the fact. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was there to make us realize that we had a problem. Again, same way a thermometer lets you know you have a fever. It doesn't get rid of the fever. A mirror lets you know you have a dirty face. You don't scrub your face with the mirror. Those things are there to let you know about the problem. And Paul is saying that's what the law did. It took occasion by the commandment, sin deceived me, and by the commandment, it slew me. I realized I was a sinner. I was guilty of the law, and if you're guilty in one part of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. Wherefore the law, Paul says, is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is just, and it is good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That was God's plan all along. So he's saying to these believers now, look, brethren, You know that as long as someone's under the law has dominion over them. You just take the simple case of marriage. You know, you make a covenant, and that's not to be broken. And both parties are bound by that. If one party becomes deceased, then the other party is free to remarry. If they try to do that while their partner's alive, they're called an adulterer or an adulteress because they're breaking the commandment of God. Death is the thing that takes us out from under the commandment. So you and I now, we've entered into the death of Christ. The law no longer has authority over us, and we're married to him in newness of life, to Christ Jesus. And he says, look, this is what I went through, and this is what I realized about the law. And he tells us in Philippians, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He goes through all of his credentials, and he says, but the law finally slew me. When I realized, when it said, thou shalt not covet, he said, it struck me. And when it struck me, I was slain by the law. And I realized I couldn't keep it. I couldn't live by it. And he says, but sin that it might appear to be sin, this is God's plan all along, he says, working death in me by that which is good, by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And he says in verse 14, look, for we know that the law is spiritual. He realized that. It wasn't just carved in stone. It was spiritual. But I, Paul says, am carnal, sold under sin. Now, he does something very interesting here. This word carnal is never applied to an unbeliever in the New Testament. You have three types of people in the New Testament. You have the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man is the unsaved man throughout the New Testament. The carnal man is the believer who's living a compromised life. Paul tells us that the carnal man in Corinthians, he tells us, not ready to receive the things of the Lord. He says here, I was carnal. This has to be his experience as a believer. He's talking about his struggle. And then there's the spiritual man. We go certainly in chapter 8, that becomes more apparent as we move on. But listen to what he's saying here. I think it's important to all of us this evening. And from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, everything now is in the present tense. He switches from the past, he goes to his present experience, and he identifies himself as carnal, which is only a word used for believers. And as we read through this, I think you'll hear a struggle. He first tells us about the things that he disapproves of, that he finds himself failing in continually. Then he gives us a list of the things that he does approve of that he can't perform. And he's telling us his frustrations. Let me read through it. And then we'll go back, we'll look at it together. He says, for we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, born in a sinful condition. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The things that he disapproves of are the very things that he finds himself doing. He's going to move down and say the things that he wants to do are the things he finds that he can't do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Now, this guy needs to see a shrink. Or, you know, you read through this and think, this guy's caught in the paralysis of analysis here. No, no, no. He's moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things. This is God speaking to us, and we have to understand the struggle that goes on within us, because condemnation is from the devil. Condemnation is from the devil. Paul's going to tell us, I find a law, not the law, but a law, that when I want to do good, evil is right there. Isn't it like that in your life? You determine to get up and have a great day with your wife, and you're arguing before the rooster crows. You determine you're going to drive in traffic like a saint, and in no time you're running somebody off the road. You make up your mind you're going to get something to surprise your kids on their birthday, and when you bring it home, somebody's already got it for them, and then you're, you know, you, if you determine you're going to do what's good, you're going to, then you find the struggles there. You become a high value target immediately. And you find that there's a traitor within in the process of all of this. So Paul describes that struggle. Important for us to understand. So when we get to the eighth chapter, he's going to say, but here is the law of the spirit of life that has set us free from the law of sin and death. Very important. So he describes this process here for us. He says, for that which I do, Paul finds himself, you know, there's the new birth. There's a battle, though, that still continues. He finds that the things that he would embrace, the things that he admires, he struggles to perform those things. And look, this is not the sum total. Paul doesn't say anywhere in Romans, this is the sum total of your experience, but this is a definite part of our journey and of our learning. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. I find myself doing things that I tell other people. You know, I tell people, look, don't gossip. Don't get caught up in that. And then you find yourself, hey, did you hear about this guy? You know, this guy, you know. He says, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. The things I want to do, I find myself struggling to do. But what I hate, that's what I do. You ever find yourself doing that? I hate this. I hate that. I hate this. Why am I doing this? I hate that. Well, the problem is you probably really don't hate it. That's the problem. There's a part of you that really loves it. And you have to come to the point where you say, Lord, I don't really hate this. I love this. And you have to make yourself more beautiful to me than this thing. Because when you are more desirable and you weigh more than this does, I will look to you. You put that in his court. He's risen. He's powerful. He's there to work in our lives. But Paul is describing our experience. He says, if then I do, verse 16, that which I would not, in the process of that, I consent unto the law that it is good. If I'm doing what I know I shouldn't do, I'm admitting in the process, well, the law is good. That's how I know I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Now then, and he's talking about the spiritual law, not the law of Moses. Now then, it is no more I, this is the great thing, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If I'm saying, I wish I shouldn't do this, I know I shouldn't do this, I do the things I don't want to do, then he says, wait a minute, what am I, schizophrenic here? You know, then it's not I that's doing it, it's sin that dwells in me. Because I'm saying I don't want to do it, and I wish I wouldn't do it, and I don't want other people to do it. Then when I find myself doing it, it must not be me, because I don't want to do it. And I want other people to do it. And I tell people they shouldn't do it. And then I find myself doing it, so it must not be me. It must be sin that dwells in me. It's, look, that struggle, and we come to it in Galatians 5, too. Again, Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. The fact that we have that struggle should turn us into a veritable, you know, a spiritual tiger. It's the very evidence of the new birth. If you're struggling inside, man, I know I shouldn't do this. Why? Spurgeon said that's the very evidence of the new birth, because before you were born again, that struggle was not there. Now, Paul is describing something that goes on within all of us. He says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know this, that in me, that is in my flesh, and only a believer would distinguish there that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when he's talking about his flesh here, he says, I am carnal. Look, not just talking about this. You know, the flesh, the carnal nature, is deeper than just DNA and muscle tissue and bone. It's that fallen nature also, the flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. How does he know that? For to will is present with me. I want to do what I should do. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know, we're a great planner sometimes. We plan to do the best things. But then he says, but then I end up in the struggle and I don't find the ability to do the very thing I said that I want to do. For the good, verse 19, that I would, the thing that I want to do, I do not. Now, first, he's telling us about his frustration because the things that he would disapprove of are the things he does. Now he's telling us here the things that he does want to do. First, it was the things he disapproves of that are wrong, that he falls into those. Now he's telling us the things that he wished that he did do that are right, that he struggles to do them. For the good that I would, I do not. I'm going to get up every morning. Lord, you say those who seek you early with all their heart will find you. See you tomorrow morning at 4:30, Lord. I'm going to be up every morning from now on at 4:30 in the next life. You know, that alarm goes off. 4:30, I must be out of my mind. Alan Redpath, once I heard him say, he was with Don McClure, he said, I pray for blanket victory. And he said, what that is in the morning when it's cold and my alarm goes off, the Lord will help me get out from under the blanket. You know, I want to do what's right. For the good that I would, I do not. Anybody ever go on a diet? Be honest. But the evil, which I would not, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, he comes back to this, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, not the law, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That whenever I determine to do what's right, there's a contest. There's another opinion. There's a traitor that lives within. Anybody resonating with any of this? Or just, you're going to all start snoring in a minute. I find then a law. Write it down. Make a bumper sticker. Put it on a plaque on your fireplace. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is also present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, where the new birth is. In the inward man, in my heart, I delight in the law of God, he says. But I see, I recognize another law in my members, my physical being, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I find there's still that traitor there. There's still physical desire. There's still lust, which is not physical desire. There's still, you know, covetousness, which is not just physical desire. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. The heart, not the mind. The heart is a more powerful device than the intellect. Because the heart is not the organ pumping in your chest. It's the seed of desire. It desires good. It desires evil. It's corrupted. It's desperately wicked. Lord, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Desire is an interesting thing. And we are all subject to it. Again, haven't done it for a long time, but Jerry would bear witness, and Harris, and some of the people occasionally, and it hasn't happened in a long time, we would go to this restaurant. And because of quantity, not necessarily because of quality, and they just, you know, a pound of shrimp is $10.99. A 22-ounce sirloin, last time I went, was $11.99. 22-ounce sirloin. And, you know, I mean, they lay it on the table. And of course, they bring out three different kinds of bread and three different kinds of butter when you get there. And you're just, everybody's just eating that, saying, I really shouldn't do this. I'm not going to be able to eat my dinner, you know. It doesn't slow anybody down. And the salad comes, you know. And by the time my dad, when dinner came, just used to cut it. He would get this veal parm. It looked like a whale flipper. You know, it was hanging off the plate. He would just cut it in half and just say, wrap this. Wouldn't even try, you know. But you're doing this and you're eating. And capacity-wise, the human stomach only has so much volume. You measure the height and the depth and the width and the breadth. There's only so much that can go in there. And what, you know, you find yourself eating, sweating, start to have a hard time breathing. And people are kind of trying to loosen their belt under the table, be inconspicuous, and you're laughing. And what happens when you start to laugh, because everybody you know, your diaphragm can't go down because your stomach is packed with food, it's pushing up your diaphragm. So you take these little laughing. You really can't. And that gets you a little giddy from too much oxygen getting pumped through, you know. And it just becomes painful. You're sweating. There's no more room. You've committed gluttony. You can hardly breathe. There's a painful part to it. And then they bring this tray with dessert on it. Do you want that? And you say to your wife, well, I'll split one with you. You know, and your body is saying, I hate you. You know, eat that because I'll erupt, I'll burst, and we'll die together, and I'll be out of my pain. I hate you. I can't believe you're doing this to me. Well, you know, what it is the problem is the flesh, the desire. There is no room for dessert. But desire is still alive. You still look at it and lust for it. And we do the same thing with sex. We do the same thing with money. We do the same thing with alcohol. We do the same thing with drugs. There's a part of us where desire is seated. And it's more powerful than the intellect. That's why we have people in our church, PhDs, they fall into adultery. They sit in my office and say, Pastor Joe, if I could turn back the clock one day, I would give my right arm. I don't know how this happened to me. Well, it happens in increment at a time. To where you desire something, the seed of desire in your heart, and your mind says, nah, don't worry about that. It's okay. And the Holy Spirit is saying, man, you better turn away from this. You're saying the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about me. There's immature Christians in the church. I know you got to worry about them all the time. But you don't have to worry about me. And the Holy Spirit's going, oh, boy, that's a relief, you know. And you play with it, and you play with it. And as time goes on, the heart always makes a convert of the mind. And the rationale then turns to all the reasons why you should do what you desire to do. I mean, you really got to rationalize putting that piece of cake in your mouth when your food's already backed all the way up your esophagus to the back of your throat. There's no more room. And Paul is talking about the seed of desire here. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Its desire itself, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he makes a remarkable statement here now as he goes on. He says this, O wretched man, this is Paul the Apostle. Did you ever feel this way? Did you ever go through a day where you did something really stupid, you hurt somebody really bad, you crossed the line, you sinned, and you're alone with the Lord, and you say, Lord, I am so wretched. Lord, I'm a sinful man. And I will tell you this. When we're doing our best and his presence is real, Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel said, all of my comeliness was turned to ashes. John the Apostle said, I fell down like a dead man in his presence. The truth is, when we're doing our best, when we really experience his presence, the overwhelming sense is, Lord, I am a sinful man or woman, gals. I don't want to exclude you to any degree. He says, O wretched man that I am. Now, very interesting word, wretched there. It speaks of being, it's a word that was used of being completely exhausted after the battle was over. On a battlefield. And Paul, after this description, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. I tell people they should do them, and I find out I don't do them. And then the things, you know, I don't want to do, they, you know, I find those doing. I tell other people they shouldn't do it, then I do it. He goes through this whole thing. And finally goes, you know, a wretched man. You know, I'm just weary at the end of the battle. He's weary of all of this. And then he says, who shall deliver me? This is just very interesting. Who? He doesn't say how. He doesn't say what. He doesn't say what's the counseling program. He doesn't say, he says who. The power is in Jesus Christ, he's going to tell us. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He uses an interesting phrase. I could run down the list of scholars that mention this. Sometimes the Romans, when there was a particular gruesome crime, they exacted the right, you know, to exact the death penalty. But sometimes, depending on the crime, particularly murder, they would take you and they would take the person that you killed, they would take that corpse and they would bind it to you, palm to palm, face to face, belly to belly, chest to chest, leg to leg, and they would tie you to that dead body and put you out in the sun, and you would be tied to that, unable to escape until the rotting corpse infected you, and you would be infected with that dead body. And there are many who think Paul is making an allusion to this here when he says, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I am tied to old stinking rotten Paul, and I can't get away from him, face to face, hand to hand, knee to knee, belly to belly. You know, who's going to deliver me from this? I'm weary. Oh, wretched man that I am, this whole process of wrestling and not being able to, you know, and I'm tied to this other, this traitor within. I can't get away. It's like there's two of us. There's, you know, in the inward part of me, I delight in the law of God, but I find this in my body. There's this other law drawn to sin, warring against the law of my mind. I find a law when I want to do good. Evil is close at hand. He said, who's going to? I'm tied to it, and it stinks, and it's rotten. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Wonderful answer, of course. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, speaking to believers, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve, doulos, slave. I'm a slave to the law of God. And he's kind of summing up chapter 6. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, it doesn't end there. He doesn't, but that's the end of chapter 7. I'll put the quill down. There was no chapter 8. He moves right on then. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the fallen nature, the law of sin, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He said us back here, in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. He says in verse 6 that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But that's another study. We don't want to start that here. So, be relieved. You thought you were crazy when you got here. But you're no crazier than the rest of us. In the sense of what I'm... Some of us might be crazier than others. But I mean, in this spiritual struggle. All of us go through that. Yeah, you know, I knew that was right. I determined I was going to do that, but man, I blew it. And, you know, I find that, you know, I want to do what's right and I keep messing up. And, you know, every time I determine I'm going to do this, I find there's this traitor inside I'm wrestling with and arguing with. And I feel like I can never get away with it. I'm tired of the battle and I'm tired of being strapped to this rotten old Joe Foch. Who's going to set me free from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I myself, with my mind, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, traitor, the law of sin. But there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful point he has brought us to. I encourage you next week, having read ahead. We may spend a number of weeks in chapter 8. It's so rich and there's so much there. So much to look into. So much to wonder at. Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things, Lord. But we're here, Lord. Our flesh wants us to stay home and watch the eagles, but we're here, Lord. And we're before you. And Lord, we know that, Lord, this benefits us because it's your word. It's inerrant. It's God-breathed. It's alive and it's powerful. It is not just Paul's experience. It is ours. Your word is alive this evening, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down into our being between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those here that may be condemned, may be wrestling, Lord, that there's relief in this, Lord, as they look closely and realize so much here describes their own experience. Lord, I pray for any here that might be self-righteous and Pharisaic that are trying to attain something by keeping the law, they realize how foolish that is. And Lord, I pray you turn all of our hearts to yourself, Lord. What a wonder that you would stoop down, Lord, to put these things before us. What a wonder that you would be born in a manger. That you would be made in the likeness of men. That you would be tempted in every way as us, yet without sin. That you would long to be our high priest that could be touched with our infirmities. That you invite us to come boldly to your throne of grace, Lord, in time of need. Lord, lift our hearts as we now lift our voices, Lord. We look to you, Lord, and in these moments, Lord, challenge us in regards to things that need to change that we might just be taking for granted. Free us of condemnation of the devil. Make us wise in regards to the conviction of your Spirit, Lord. Let your word be alive in us, Lord. Give us tomorrow, Lord, the discovery that your mercies are new every morning. Let us find ourselves in Romans chapter 7 and ultimately in Romans chapter 8 as we go on in this season in our life. Let me discover that, Lord, anew, afresh. And we put these things before you, Lord. We lift our voices, Lord. We offer this as a sweet savor, a sacrifice of praise before you, and ask, Lord, that your heart would be blessed. And we say, Lord, we realize, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Lord Jesus, through you, Lord. Through you, Lord. We pray in your name.